I want to give you a couple of verses of Scripture in preparation for our study tonight out of Romans 12. The passage that we're going to be looking at tonight is just some practical instruction that describes how Christians ought to live, some things that we should be doing, some things we ought not to be doing. But I want to lay some groundwork, and you'll see why in later on. John 6 and verse 47. Let's read this aloud together, please. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. How does a person obtain everlasting life? He obtains it by believing on the Lord Jesus. Now, is there anything added to that? Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. I know you know this, but I want it to be fresh for our discussion tonight. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 11, 12, and 13. If you would read that with me, please. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. All right, now, according to verse number 11, eternal life is something that God, what? Gives to us. It's not a payoff. It is a gift of God, isn't it? And that life is where? It's in his Son. And anyone who has the Lord Jesus in his heart, in his life, has eternal life. Now, this confuses a lot of Christians, or a lot of church people, particularly because we want to judge whether a person is saved or not on the basis of his personal works and his personal holiness. And it creates a problem for us when we see that some Christians are more like Jesus than others. And we want to say, well, this person, he's a lot like Jesus, therefore I consider him a saved person. But this person, I can't see a lot of difference in him between the rest of the world and the way he is, I consider him not saved. Now, there's a real danger there, isn't there? See, Paul wrote the Corinthians in his first letter to the Corinthians, and he said, if you know very much about the Corinthians and the letter to the Corinthians, you know that it's a rebuke. He said, you guys are really not doing right there in Corinth. Among the things that were going on is one, there was a fellow there who had married his father's wife. Not his mother, but his father's wife. There was another situation where when they had communion in the church at Corinth, they would all come and they would gorge themselves, and then they'd get drunk on the communion wine and wouldn't wait for the other people to come to the communion supper. Paul said, ought not to be like that. And he said, this is the reason that some of you are sick in your church. And this is the reason that some of you have died, because you have not discerned the supper of the Lord. You haven't discerned his body correctly. And all through that letter to the Corinthians, he is correcting them, correcting them, correcting them, correcting them, correcting them. But if you read the first part of his letter, he says, to the sanctified who are at the church at Corinth, to the saints of God. So what is he saying when you see that? You see that we become the saints of God, not because of our personal works or our personal perfection, but we become the saints of God on the basis of what? On the basis of our believing in the Lord Jesus, that and that alone. Now, there are some things that inhibit faith, but it's faith that produces everlasting life. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. This very familiar of so many familiar verses. Verse number 8. Let's read this one together. Let's read 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The point of this passage is that it is purely by the grace of God, appropriated in our life by faith, that causes salvation to come into our life. Our works has absolutely nothing to do with it. Can we contribute to our salvation based on our personal goodness? We can't add anything to it. For Paul said in Galatians 5, if you try to add something to it, then Christ has become of none effect to you. In fact, if you think that circumcision or the right communion or baptism or winning somebody to Christ, or you think those things help you find a place with God, in the family of God, then you are in what condition with regard to grace? You're fallen from grace. And if you're saved by grace and you've fallen from grace, then you're in deep trouble, aren't you? Okay? So the important principle that I want us to see here, I know you know this, but we need to be continually refreshed, because the devil wants to continue to bring upon us this idea that we become more holy, more saved, more in favor with God by our personal works. And that is not the case. Now, finally, let's go to Romans chapter. In fact, the Ephesians passage says that works ought to be an outgrowth of our salvation, not a qualification for it. If you really are saved, your life will change, and you will have a different production, a produce from your life. There will be a fruit that will identify you as a Christian. However, we must allow God time to work in people's lives. Romans chapter 10. One of the things that I find interesting in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, is he writes in chapter 1, he says, to the saints of God which are at Corinth. And then in the third chapter, he said, there are a lot of things I'd really like to tell you, but you're so carnal that I can't even tell you apart from the rest of the world. I'd like to write unto you as unto spiritual men, but you're not. You're like babies. And because of that, I can't tell the difference between you and those who even haven't even come to Christ. This is why it is so urgent upon us that we not judge one another. We're too hard on one another. We're too hard on ourselves, and we're too hard on each other. We do not allow room for the Spirit of God to be working in us. You know, if we judged our little children the way we judge ourselves and one another, we'd take them all out and kill them, you know, before the service is over. It's not right what we've done. Romans 10, verse number 9 and 10. Let's read these two verses together. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. A misunderstanding of these very simple principles of our faith have caused many, many Christians to be robbed of their joy, robbed of their real sense of peace and rest in Jesus, because so many are trying so hard to be pleasing to God. How can you be more pleasing to God if while you were still a sinner, God showed his love towards you, that Christ died while you were still in your sins? Now, figure, you tell me how you're ever going to be more pleasing to him. God so loved the world in its sinful condition that he gave his only begotten Son. And so, while we certainly want to respond to that love with the imitation being the greatest form of flattery, we want to be like him, don't we, because we love him. But we ought to understand that just because someone else has not grown to the place where they are as much like him as I am or so-and-so is, that doesn't make them less a brother, less a sister, less a part of the body. Now, Romans 12 is where our study is tonight, and the reason that I mention all of that is that this passage is talking about how Christians ought to live. There are some practical ideas here and practical lessons for guidance in our everyday life. How should a Christian react to certain kinds of situations, and what should be the hallmark of his life and of his lifestyle? And oftentimes, Christians who are saved by the grace of God will read passages of Scripture like this and fall right back into a bondage and walk away from the liberty that Jesus has provided them. And that's why I wanted you to see this tonight. All right, now let's hearken back to what we discussed last week, that in verse number 3, Paul says that every man ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, and there's a warning against that, that God has made us different. He has placed us in His body and in His family for His own specific purposes. He compares the body of Christ to a natural body in 1 Corinthians. The idea is also carried through here, that we are all part of the same body of Jesus Christ, but we are different members. And because we're different members, we're different functions. Hands do not do what feet do, and ears don't do what eyes do, and mouths don't do what elbows do. And we need to learn how to accept ourselves for what God made us and how He made us and what He's doing in us. And we need to learn to accept one another for the same reason, not expect everybody to be the same. And then he goes on to provide a list of typical gifts that God gives, motivational gifts within the Christian life. And then in verse 9 is where we left off last week. And he says, let love, everybody say love.
Love.
Now this is not human passion. This is the love that is the God kind of love. This is the lifestyle that we ought to be walking in. We ought to love others like He loves us. And He tells us that our love ought to be without dissimulation. Now, those of you who have a translation other than the King James will probably have a synonym like, let your love be genuine. Or let your love be what? Sincere. Let your love be without hypocrisy. The word dissimulation means hypocrisy. And what he's saying is that you don't feign it. Love is an easy thing to imitate. It can be easily feigned. He says the love that comes ought not to be for your own particular purposes. It ought to flow from the inside of you because of who lives on the inside. And that your love ought not to be the kind of love that is given by an actor. The thing that I marvel at, this is such a good comparison of this word, or a good analogy of this word, hypocrisy, because hypocrisy is that which an actor does. If you watch what they do on the screen, and you watch a man who is married to another, you have a man who's married to a woman over here. You have a woman who's married to a man over here. You take the man and the woman, you put them in front of a camera, and they love each other. That's hypocrisy. Do you understand? That is making a show of something that is not in here. They're doing it for, you know, a specific purpose. But when you see a man and a woman and they embrace and they kiss passionately and they plight their love to one another and so on, and I often wonder, what does the husband of that woman think? I mean, how could a man watch his wife share that kind of intimacy with another man, even if it's for the purpose of the camera? I could not. How could a woman watch her husband express his love in that way? You know, oh, so genuine. Oh, so sincere. Oh, so real. But see, it's all hypocrisy. It's love that is with dissimulation. Because as soon as the camera is turned off, what happens? It's all over. You see, Christians do that too from time to time. And as long as I'm in the church, oh, I love you, brother. Ooh. But let somebody call me on the telephone and dish some dirt. I can dish it right back. See? That's not love. That's love that is hypocritical love. It's not genuine. It's not sincere. Yes. Yes. Mary? Well, oftentimes they do, yes. Yeah. They fall into what they think is love. Yeah, yeah, unfortunately. Okay, let love be without dissimulation. Enough said on that. I think the idea is that our love ought to be genuine and it ought not to be phony. We need to be careful about putting on masks and showing something that is not really genuine. I tell you from my own personal, this is just a personal statement, I would rather not receive affection, love, any of those kinds of emotions from a person if it's not genuine. I'd rather not have it at all. I'd rather not have it. It's better not to have it than to have that which is not genuine. He goes on to say, abhor that which is evil. Now, what's a synonym for the word abhor? Hate. Good word. Good word. Is it okay for a Christian to hate? See, it is okay. It's okay to hate. God hates. Yes? See, we ought to hate the same things He does. It's all right to hate that which is evil. Now, it is not all right to hate evil people. But it is all right to hate the evil which they do. I believe it's all right to hate the devil. If it's not, I'm in trouble. Because I hate him. I mean, I hate him. On the day when I see that worm, in the chains in the pit, I'm going to have a celebration. I want to dance That's on right. that pit.
Yeah.
I do.
Amen.
I want to have me a time.
That's right.
I personally plan to make throughout eternity regular trips to the lake of fire. I'm not kidding you. I plan to make regular trips there just to remind myself of who this worm is and where he is. And how he's suffering for all that he has put me through and all he's put others through. Yeah. Abhor. Hate it. See, we want to play patty cake with it. And then what happens is it rises up and it bites us. See, I'm going to stop preaching, go to meddling here now. We want to play patty cake with music, some of our music. Now, Brother Hagin says, now don't shut me down just because I've gone preaching real good now. We think we can play around with the things of the world and just kind of see how they are. We think we can take a joint. I want to see what it's like. We think we can take a hit. Coke or crack or something like that. I want to see what it's like. Everybody says it's so wonderful. I want to try it out. We can take a beer. We can take a shot. We can try these various things. What's the big deal? They'll bite you. They'll bite you. The Word of God says, hate them. Hate them. Hate them. I hate the whole idea of sodomy. I don't hate the sodomite. I pity the sodomite. But I've got to tell you, when I see or hear that kind of activity going on, I crawl. I just crawl with it. Because I hate it. I just despise it. And it is one of the most powerful, it's one of the most powerful spirits that gets on people. I tell you, when you're dealing with that particular spirit, it is one of the more difficult ones to get people delivered from. I hate divorce. I hate it. I love divorced people, but I hate divorce. I hate the whole idea of it. Every time I come face to face with it, I don't want anybody to misunderstand my emotions when that happens, because it's not against anyone that emotion comes. But it's against the whole idea, because I see what it does to the people involved. It's like death. I mean, death takes place. You know, thank God for forgiveness and thank God for resurrection. But I hate it. I hate it. If I could get divorce in my hands, I would kill it. And if I couldn't kill it, I'd hold it in my hands until eternity rolls, so it could never get loose again. You remember Jacob when he wrestled with the angel that night? "I'm not going to let you go till you bless me." If I could ever get my hands around that and hold on to it, I wouldn't let it go. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. I hate pride when I see it. I hate it when I see it in myself. I hate it when I see it in others. I just hate it because it so obscures everything that is beautiful. It is so ugly. Are you able to see pride in other people? Generally, we can see it in others pretty well. We typically don't see it in ourselves very well. We can usually see it pretty well in others. Boy, when you get a good look at that, it is so ugly. It's just so awful. Hate those things. Abhor those things that are evil. Then on the other hand, grab a hold of and cleave to. The word cleave literally means to be joined to it like glue. Super glue yourself to whatever's good. And these are choices that we are making, aren't we? And we're making them every day. We're making choices when we watch television. We're making choices when we meet people, or whether these are going to be associations that we're going to continue in, whether we're going to be friends with these people or not. All of the influences of life are presenting us with a series of choices. This verse says, if you can classify that as evil, hate it and flee from it. If you can classify it as that which is good, then grab a hold of it and hold fast. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. This, I like the way this verse is written. The first part of it is clear, clearly understood. But the last part really interprets what he means by how would you be kindly affectioned one to another, and how would you show genuine brotherly love to another person? According to what you read there, what's Paul saying here? And what does that mean? Putting them first, that's it. In other words, how do you really show love to another person? You put that person first before you. We buried a 93-year-old woman yesterday, and while I didn't know this lady, those who did know her, what I hear them saying about her was that she lived her life always putting others first. This is a woman at 93 years old who never got married, but who took care of her siblings, took care of her mother and father, all the way up until she could no longer take care of herself. That was her life. She lived her entire life. When I got the little card, you know, with all the personal statistics and so on it for the funeral. And what was this woman? It said homemaker. Homemaker. Now, that sounds strange. The woman was never married. Homemaker. She made a home for her brothers and sisters. She made a home for her mother and father. And she gave her life in honor, preferring one another. Now, there were only maybe half a dozen people at that funeral, weren't there? There were less than 10 people. You go to a funeral and you have a series of chairs under the tent, right, where the immediate family sits, and you have all the people outside the tent. Well, the whole crowd, except three people, fit on the chairs. Now, what does that say? That says this woman lived her life and died without much earthly acclaim. But if she's the kind of woman that her people tell me that she was, woo, boy, woo, hot doggy, she is getting her acclaim tonight. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think when we get to heaven, we're all of us, I think, are in for a great shock, because we probably have in mind who's going to be living on Main Street and who's going to be living on the side streets. I think we're going to be shocked to our roots to find that the people we thought were living on the edge of town are the ones who are living on Main Street. And the ones who we thought would be living on Main Street, they have their reward here. They're living on the side street there, if you get my gist here. In honor, preferring one another. In other words, I honor you by putting you first. instead of rushing to the front myself. Verse 11 says, not slothful in business. Now this verse, the King James is not the best translation here. The word business comes from a Greek word that literally means zeal. Not slothful in your zeal. In other words, this whole verse is describing the service of the Lord, not slothful in zeal, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And what he's describing here is that in the service of Jesus, we have no time to be casual Christians. We don't have the privilege, if we're really going to serve him, according to the scripture. Greg was saying, Greg's whole message was on this subject this morning, that there's no time, and we don't have the right to be casual in our service for him. It's unfortunate, isn't it, that, and I don't say this in a judgmental way, please don't misunderstand me, but it really is so unfortunate that most of God's people give him at most an hour a week, and that's all. Now, you couldn't really call that fervent in spirit, could you? And you couldn't call it not slothful in zeal. It is slothful in zeal. And these are folks, for the most part, who are they're serving the Lord. But there's not much heat. There's not much zeal. There's not much fervor in what they're doing for the Lord. Well, does that mean that I have to be in a continual sweat? Does that mean that my body needs to be continually giving off perspiration because I'm just working for Jesus? Do I want to work myself into an early grave just working for God? No. Greg said it this morning. He said it better than I can say it, and that is, it comes out of a person's heart. That your heart is so on fire for God that the thing that is most important in your life, I know you have a family, I know you have children, I know you have a job, I know you have a business, I know you have a ministry, I know you have all of these things, you have a degree you're trying to get and so on. All of these things are going on, but what is most important in your life? I find in the ministry, in my personal ministry, and if I had an opportunity to speak to a group of ministers, young ministers, I would then, and if I were to speak on the subject, what do you think is the most important thing in your life for ministry? And I would say your personal fellowship with Jesus. Because if you got nothing flowing there isn't anything going to be flowing this way. And no matter how, oftentimes people in the ministry confuse ministry with fellowship with the Lord. I'm doing, you know, these things for the Lord. That is no substitute for personal fellowship with God. It will not suffice. But if there is a fellowship with him routinely and regularly, if you're every individual believer, if the only time during the week you worship is this morning when Jason led us and tonight when John leads us, if that is the extent of your weekly worship, shame on you. See, no fervency there. If you love God, you're going to be worshiping. You can't help yourself. You can't help yourself. You'll be singing, you'll be shouting, you'll be praising, you'll have Christian music, you'll be singing out of your spirit, singing in your heart and making melody unto the Lord, Colossians says, and Ephesians says. This is your life. We just read it, didn't we, when we started the service tonight? He that has the Son has what? Life. And life's alive. And if you have his life in you, it's going to move and shake and bake and boogie and whatever word you use to describe the reality.
Right.
See?
Right.
There's something going on inside you.
Amen.
And you can't stop it. You can't shut it down. It's there and it's going to come forth.
Amen.
From you.
Amen.
If it doesn't, there's something wrong.
Right.
There's something
Amen.
Wrong. Doesn't mean you're not saved.
That's right.
Doesn't mean you're not saved. But it does mean that you're not. You're certainly not in obedience to this particular verse. It means that you're slothful in your zeal. It means that you're not fervent in your spirit. I really like the there's a passage in 1 Corinthians. It's in the 14th chapter where the word desire is used in conjunction with spiritual gifts. in chapter 12 and chapter 14. Paul uses the same Greek word. The word, I don't know that I'll pronounce it correctly. Somebody maybe is more expert in the Greek than I am, but it's spelled Z-E-L-O-O. Zelou. 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 Zelouo. It's probably something like that. And in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. In 12:31, he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Oh, here, I wrote it down. How do you pronounce it? Zelouo. Zelouo is the way you pronounce it. You know what the word means? It means heat. It means heat. And so in chapter 12:31, watch this. The word covet is the Greek word zelouo. The word earnestly is also the Greek word zelouo. And if you use the English translation heat, he says, but be hot, hot for the best gifts. And what he's saying here is that we ought to be on fire, red hot. One day I'm going to bring the Water of Life cheerleaders in here, and I'm going to line them up right on the front, and I'm going to have them lead us in this cheer. Let's get red hot. They got a cheer like that for the basketball team. Huh? What is that cheer, Courtney? We got one here. What is that cheer? Our team is what? Red hot. Yeah. And I sit there in the gymnasium and listen to the cheerleaders lead that cheer, and I want to hear a group of Christians
right.
cheer that.
Amen.
For us and for Jesus. You know, there ought to be in a Christian's life, there ought to be a passion. I think this is also one of Greg's words this morning. We're really flowing here today, aren't we, Greg? There ought to be a passion.
Amen.
For the things of God.
Amen.
It ought to heat our blood. To be fervent in the service of the Lord, and not casual and not lazy. I got mine. You guys get yours any way you want. Is not an appropriate attitude for a Christian to have. It is not appropriate for us to say either, well, I don't have much time. I'll give my money. Get out of here.
Amen.
Get out of here with that. You keep your money. You need it more than the kingdom of God does. The kingdom of God needs you. Chapter 12, Romans, verse 2, present your what?
Body.
Present your, verse 1, I'm sorry, present your bodies. God wants your body.
Amen.
He wants your person. He wants your time. He wants your passion. He wants your energy. He wants your voice. Okay, let's jump down to verse 12 now. You can jump in here anytime you want if you want to add something. Verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope. Now, the word hope needs some explanation as well in order to understand what he's talking about here. He's not talking about rejoicing in your wishes.
That's right.
Hope in the Greek means a confident expectation. And if you have a confident expectation in Christ, and you really got it in your heart, you will rejoice in it. Rejoicing in your hope. Christ in us, the what? Hope of glory. Colossians chapter 1. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The confident expectation of the glory of God in us. We ought to rejoice in that. We ought to be in what condition during tribulation and trials and difficulties and problems? How should we be? We should be patient, which means perseverant. It also means we should be, give me another synonym for the word patient, steadfast. I like this one, constant. Constant, always the same, always the same. I was thinking about your flat tire, Greg, when you were talking about that this morning, and how it was for you a tremendous tribulation, but God was using the flat tire to put you in a situation where you would meet this man and have a chance to share the gospel. And the idea here is that when we have a flat tire. Michael said something to me today, and I said, aha, you had a flat tire today, didn't you? And what I meant by that is, no matter what the tribulation is, the attitude that we're supposed to have is constancy.
Right.
Always the same. Always reacting the same.
Right.
So this day we get a blessing, and this day we get a tribulation. But we ought to be the same in all of those circumstances.
Good.
If we're not, then we're no different than the world.
Right.
See, if Greg, let's just use Greg's example here. If Greg just got the news that day that someone had given him a set of four brand new Michelins, he'd be rejoicing in that. But whether he got a brand new set of Michelins or whether he got a flat, it shouldn't make any difference in his demeanor. He should always be the same. Rejoicing in hope, being constant, even during the times of tribulation. So there's no reason for us to... I mean, is a flat tire going to defeat us? If a flat tire is going to defeat us, in the Proverbs it says, if a man faint in the day of adversity, then his strength is small. And we can put that in ordinary terms. If a man faints and quits on a day he has a flat tire, then there's something seriously wrong with his relationship with his Lord. Do you understand the point here? Okay. So, rejoice in hope, patient or constant in times of great trouble and difficulty, continuing instant in prayer. Being instant in prayer means also the idea here of continuing instant means being constant in prayer, always praying. Paul said in his letter to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Prayer ought to be a part of our life. Now, does that mean that we spend all of our days sitting beside a campfire on the mountains of Tibet? Let's see, some do. Some do, don't they? They put on a robe and they, you know, do their hair all dumb, all funny, I mean, and all strange and unusual. And they go to the mountains of Tibet and they sit around a fire up there and well, what are you doing? What is your life all about? Well, I pray all the time. That's not what he's talking about. We go through our life, we from place to place and thing to thing, but we never lose an awareness of the presence of the Lord. Never lose a sense of his always being here. So we don't have to call out and find out where he is. We know where he is. He lives on the inside of us. And there's a constant, the thing that changed for me when I was born again, I always believed in prayer when I was unsaved. I believed in prayer. I believed prayer worked and God had answered prayers for me and so on. And I did pray at specific times. When I got saved, I find myself in constant communion with Him. I mean, there's not a minute that I couldn't just whisper to Him as if He was arm in arm, you know, in any situation. If I was in trouble, I wouldn't have to holler very loud because I know that He is always there. And there's very little time goes by that I'm not aware of that presence and that we don't have... I don't know how you even describe to someone else the intimacy of that relationship, but it is so special. I mean, I talk to him about the dumbest things. Not dumb. I mean, it'd be dumb to you. But they're the things that are on my mind. Little things, silly things. Things that, I mean, it passes through my mind. The things you'd talk over with your best friend. I mean, you know, just he's out there before you even know it because you trust him so much and you love him so much and the fellowship is so warm and so rich. You can tell him anything. He never laughs at you. He never chides you. And you have this wonderful... That's what he's talking about. Continuing instant in prayer. And most Christians don't really understand this. They think that prayer has to be done, you know, like this, or it has to be done with your eyes closed, or it has to be done in a quiet place. It has to be... If I'm somewhere, I'll be out driving, and I can't find the place I'm looking for. And Lord, show me where that is. I mean, it's like that all the time. It's communion. It's fellowship. It's intimacy. And I know, see, I know, I'm simply sharing my experience because I'm trying to make the point. I'm not trying to set myself above or apart. I'm simply trying to make the point that this is the kind of relationship that God wants with us. This is why He made us a part of His family, because He wants this fellowship. He wants this communion. He wants this relationship. He's got a wonderful sense of humor. Oh boy. Verse number 13. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Do you know what that means? Okay. Distributing means giving. Money when needed. Resources when needed. Labor when needed. Help when needed. In other words, if I've got it and you need it, it's yours. Basically, that's the way the community of believers ought to be. Distributing to the necessities of the saints. In other words, if... Remember, there is a caveat here. He wrote the Thessalonians, and he said, if a man won't work, let him not eat. So, you know, if you've got a situation where a person is derelict and he won't work and you've helped him and so on, there's a time at which you say, I'm sorry, no worky, no eaty, you know, like the Chinese laundry. You ever been to a Chinese laundry? No ticky, no shirty. No worky, no eaty. And there's a time for that. But God will give you wisdom in how to deal with those kinds of situations. But apart from that, and this is why it is so important for the body to have close relationships and close fellowship and so on. See, I know if this brother here fell on hard times, I would know that he was genuinely in a hard place because I know him. And I've come to know him in the time that we've had fellowship together, and I know he's a sincere and a genuine man, and I know he works, and I know he works hard. I know he's not sitting around on his duff. And if something happened to him and he needed some help, it wouldn't be difficult for him to get it. I mean, all he'd have to do is make it known and it'd be his. But if someone bebops in here, you know, we don't know them. We don't know what their situation is, you know? And sometimes it's more difficult to assist in those kinds of situations. It's amazing how many people will all of a sudden become interested in church when they're hungry. And, you know, you have to help them see that they need to get interested not in church only, but also in work. Okay? So, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. This is an important consideration. I find in Christians that there is a God-given sense of hospitality. Hospitality is that quality that desires to entertain others and take them into your homes and that sort of thing. One of the things that I find among Christians, though, is Christians, while they have a general bend towards being hospitable, are frightened and embarrassed. And many Christians will not invite people into their homes because my home isn't very nice, or I don't have very nice furniture, or if I did have somebody over for a meal, I wouldn't be able to, you know, all I could serve them was meatloaf, and they're maybe used to something else. And I don't know how to get across to people that that's not the problem. Amen. That is not a problem. You know, what the Word of God is describing here is not be given to hospitality if you're equipped. See? If you have a beautiful home and lots of money. That's not a condition. You be given to hospitality because you want to be in fellowship with the other believers. That is nice when you have a nice large home and have it all nicely furnished and it's ready for the Better Homes and Gardens photographers, you know, to show up, and you have enough money to put a big spread on the table and so on. That's very nice. But I don't know any believers in this body who would be offended with hamburgers or hot dogs at a meal. I don't know anybody in this church that would be offended to have to sit on folding chairs or on the floor. I mean, it would just be wonderful to be invited to somebody's house and to have somebody want the fellowship. So this is important. Christians ought to be given to hospitality. Verse 14 says, bless them which purge. Well, let's skip over that verse. That one, we don't like that one. Let's go to verse 15. Give me your razor blade. I want to cut that one out of my Bible. But see, this is part of the package, isn't it? This is part of it. Bless them which persecute you. Amen. Everybody say hallelujah. Good place for an amen in there. It's easy to bless the people that love you. It's easy to bless the people that make you feel good. It's easy to bless the people that build you up and say all kinds of good things about you. But when it comes to blessing them that are persecuting you, I think we would identify with David. We'd like to go back and take his idea out of the Psalms. Lord, get them. Let them fall in the ditch they dug for me. But see, we don't have the right to do that as followers of the Lord Jesus. Now, David was a great man and had a heart after God, but David is not our example. Jesus Christ is our example. David did not have the benefits that we have. He did not have salvation in the way we had. He had not experienced the new birth. He did not have the Spirit of God living on the inside of him. He's in a very different culture, and he's in a very different spiritual situation. I'm amazed that these Old Testament saints did all that they did without the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. But Jesus is our example, and on the cross, where they were mocking him and trying to get him to revile them, he said, Father, forgive them because they don't understand what they're doing. That's our example. So when someone is persecuting us, that we ought to be blessing them. And to bless them, let me talk about blessing them just a minute. To bless them doesn't mean that we're going to pray and say, oh God, bless that person. It means that we will be a blessing to them. We'll do something. We'll take some action that will be a blessing to them and not bring harm. Bless them and curse not. Whoa. Now see, that's where the rubber really hits the road and we find out what we really are on the inside. Verse 50. Anybody want to weigh in on that? These are the areas that we ought to be able to evaluate in our own lives whether we're really growing. What do you do in a business situation when somebody cheats you? See, we think that this is only spiritual things. No, this is very practical. What do you do when somebody cheats you? They don't pay the bill, or they discount the bill 3 days after your discount date, or they cheat you on the commissions that you earned, or they shortweigh you, or whatever it is, you know, in your particular line of work. What do you do in a situation like that? What do you do when your boss cheats you and doesn't pay you for all the hours you worked? What do you do? I mean, that's persecution, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's not persecution, perhaps, for the sake of the Lord. It may be. You know, we do have some people in our church, even right now, who are taking persecution at their work simply because they're Christians. But oftentimes that happens, you know, without it being on that basis. How do we respond? Well, I'll get that back. I know how to get that back. I'll figure out how to do that. No. Mm-mm. Bless them. Find a way to bless them. Verse 15 says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. And the idea here is share whatever your brother's going through. If he is rejoicing with some great blessing in his life, then just get in there and dance up a storm with him. If he's experiencing grief over a loss or a disappointment, then get in there and weep with him. It's okay to cry with someone. Oh, that just shows a lack of faith. No, it doesn't. Jesus also wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. So the idea here is identify. See, when you really in honor prefer one another, you will identify with what that other person's feeling, and you will begin to feel the same way. And you take on that whatever that burden is, whatever that joy is, whatever that sorrow is. Oftentimes we think that, for example, at times of death, funerals and so on, many people are uncomfortable in those situations because they say, well, I don't want to go to the funeral. I don't want to go to the funeral home. I don't know what to say. Then don't say anything. Just go and just touch them. Just go and just touch them. Just be there, touch them. Don't say anything, because that's an identification. It's a sharing. I'm here. I don't know how to express, you know, what you may be feeling, but whatever you're feeling, I'm feeling it too. And that's really all we need at times like that, is we just need somebody. You say, well, doesn't Jesus take care of all of that? If he took care of all of that, he wouldn't tell us to do this. So these are important things. Verse 16 says, be of the same mind one toward another. And the way you do that is mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. I think that's pretty clear, isn't it? Recompense to no man evil for evil. Let's take that one out of there too, huh? Let's pick and choose tonight. Let's take this list and let's take a vote on which ones. Let's do the Jesus seminar here. Let's take a vote on, we don't do white balls and black balls, but let's take a vote on which of these are really genuine scripture, okay? Which verse is genuine? That's what they're doing. That's what this Jesus seminar is all about. You read about it in the paper? Haven't you read that? The greatest theological scholars in the country, maybe in the world, they take passages from the Gospels that are purported to be, what they're studying now is the sayings of Jesus. And they take individual sayings and they poll this group of so-called experts. And they meet periodically. Now what they do is they put out a list of the ones that we are analyzing right now. So they analyze this list of Jesus' sayings. You hear me say, you know, men get together and they pool their ignorance. And this is what this sounds like, doesn't it? And this is what they're doing now. This is serious business to these folks, you know. And national news, I'm surprised you haven't read about this. This has been going on for several years. So, highly educated. Highly educated idiots, yes. And they take a list of the sayings of Jesus, and they say, these are the ones that we're going to study this year or this quarter or whatever period of time. And they're all in different places. So they all, in their own, wherever they are, in their own private things, they study these passages and they make a decision whether this passage was actually said by Jesus or not. And then when they meet, they pass a box around and they put in a white bean. I'm not kidding, Kathy. They put in a white bean if they agree that Jesus actually said this, and they put in a black bean if they don't believe he did. And then when they're all done, they count how many white beans they had and how many black beans, and based on that would determine whether or not, you know, Jesus really said these things or not. And then they give out a report, and here's the, you know, this parable and this saying and these words from this passage, and they agree that Jesus said this. They agree that, seems to me that they maybe have pink beans too for maybes. I think they have a maybe bean. I think, I'm not sure, but I think they have a maybe bean, a possible bean. And so then they put out a summary. There we are, we're sitting here laughing at this because we know better, don't we? But these men are very serious. Oh, they're completely dedicated. Well, all of those who are dependent upon the opinions of men, many people in the world. Oh, no. It is the Jesus seminar. It is a group of highly educated men who are doing something important and valuable for the Christian spiritual community. They are advising. They're starting with the sayings of Jesus. So, now, well, yes. Yes. Exactly right. Exactly right. Now, here's what will happen from this. See, we're laughing at this tonight, but here's what's going to happen from this. Somebody is going to put out a Bible. You know, you get a red letter edition of the Bible that has all the words of Jesus. Somebody's going to put out a Bible. You watch this now. Somebody's going to put out a Bible based on the results of this Jesus seminar, and they went, these are, these aren't, and these are maybes. See, the Bean Bible. Very good. Yes. But you see, you are not dependent upon the opinions of men, are you, to determine what the Word of God is. You read the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit tells you that this is the Word of God. You know it's the Word of God because the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit. Okay?
Amen.
But if you don't have that, if all you have is religion, and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus by His Spirit, you will be very much influenced by this kind of activity. Because these men have many letters behind their name, and we admire people who have made the sacrifice to be educated and so on and so forth. How do we get off on? Oh, I know. I was being silly. I was.
Mm-hmm. They take their portions out of there and influence people that are different.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And that's how they get drawn away.
Yeah, that's right. The blind lead the blind. They all fall in the ditch.
Exactly.
Yeah. So this is why I said this morning, I'll say again tonight, this is why I just really like to teach verse by verse. Sometimes you get a really interesting passage of Scripture and it's a lot of fun and you really have a lot of insights and you just preach up a storm when you're delivering on that passage of Scripture. But and there are other passages that don't have the same zip in them, you know, for preaching. But there is no passage of Scripture that is unimportant enough to be passed over.
Yeah.
And those of us who really want to know the God of this Bible will know Him through the whole counsel of the Word. And so it is important for us to spend time in some of these areas that may be repetitive for us or maybe not terribly illuminating or not terribly exciting, but we are not among those charismatic nomads that are, you know, flitting from hither, thither, and yon, looking for the latest excitement and the latest, the latest flash. There are those folks that are into that, and that's just not our flow. Okay, recompense to no man, verse 17, evil for evil. Now, that's heavy duty. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, and verse 18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, these verses have caused some controversy in the family of God for a long time. For there are those who believe that, based on these verses, war is wrong. The Quakers would be among them. Okay? There are others who do not see it that way, who see the verse 18 as saying, if it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live at peace with all men. But if the man is standing there with a gun on your baby, you deal with it, because it's no longer possible. Now, there are others who would say, let him shoot the baby. And, I don't know that I can fault that. That's not my particular persuasion. But I would certainly not condemn someone who felt that way. That would be their conviction before the Lord. Romans 14, we're going to get over there in 6 or 8 weeks, I guess, where, you know, it says that, one person thinks that Sunday is the day of worship, and another person thinks you can worship God any day of the week, and what difference does it make? The person is doing it because of his love for God and his conviction for the Lord, and it doesn't make one any better than the other. One person eats certain kinds of foods, another person doesn't think he can eat certain kinds of foods, and we ought not to judge one another in that. So this is an area like this as well. I do not see that the New Testament forbids a Christian nation to go to war. I do not see that the New Testament forbids a Christian to defend his own life or person. Now, he might make a decision to, okay, you can slap me on this cheek, now I'll turn this cheek, and you can slap me here, and you know, I'll let you shoot me in both legs and, you know, in the chest and all. You can do any of that that you want to do, and there's some that would be willing to do that. Where I draw the line is where someone would be attempting to hurt someone else. For if that is the case, then we ought not to have, I mean, this is my particular view, that we ought not to defend the fatherless. So if somebody is going to kill a child, we ought not to interfere. We ought to leave, just let them do it. We ought not to be concerned if a woman wants to abort her baby. We ought not to get involved in that. Just let them do that. See, I don't think that's right. And so for me, I couldn't live peaceably in that kind of a situation. Others perhaps could. Now, I'm not into going down and bombing the abortion clinic, and I'm not into shooting the abortion doctor, see? But I am into defending that fatherless child, if you understand the point that I'm making. Now, another area that that this speaks to, I believe, is in the area going to court with somebody. When you go to court, the minute you get a lawyer and talk to a lawyer about a problem you've got with somebody, the minute you consider going to court, you're considering going to war. I mean, that's what happens in a courtroom. It's an adversarial kind of situation. I believe the Word of God is clear from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, also this, that if it's possible, as much as lieth within you, live at peace with all men. In fact, he wrote the Corinthian church and he said, it's better for you to let the guy cheat you than it is to take him to court. And that's always been my position. I think if somebody wants to cheat me, go ahead and cheat me. It doesn't belong to me anyway. It belongs to God. He can give me back four times tomorrow what you cheated me out of today, and it just doesn't bother me. It does, you know, it's not mine anyway, and you're going to have to do business with him, not me. You're not going to get at odds with me. I'm not going to fight you over something as stupid as money. When Jesus died for you, I'm not going to have a war with you, okay? So that's my personal conviction based on this passage of Scripture and others. So I would never take a person to court. I can't think of a reason why I would do that. On the other hand, if someone broke into our home and was threatening my wife and my mother-in-law and children when the kids were at home and so on, then he's going to have to deal with me. I'm going to defend them to my death and his, if that's the case, because I don't see it possible for me to live peaceably with someone who's trying to destroy my family. If someone came into the church tonight and, you know, begin to spray this place with machine gun bullets, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to curse the devil and rebuke him. I'm going to call on my Jesus, and then I'm going to take whatever means I have available to subdue him. Yeah. Okay, anybody want to weigh in on that? Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Don't take revenge, but rather give place unto wrath. The idea here is allow room for the wrath of God. And what Paul is saying here in essence is, if you take vengeance, then God can't, because you've done it. So if somebody does you wrong, you turn them over to God. You let the Lord handle that. You give place to his wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Yeah, but he doesn't do it as fast as he should. Or he doesn't do it as harshly as he ought to. But see, that's not our judgment to make, is it? We're simply to walk in love. We're to live peaceably with all men, not just Christians, not just with the ones we love, not with the ones only that treat us well. We're to live peaceably with all men. And if they hurt us, we're not to avenge ourselves, but allow God to take care of that situation. And verse 20 continues, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. I knew there'd be a good part in here. I can find a way to make him burn. But see, that's not what that verse is saying. And some people read it that way. And they say, the way to make him suffer the most is by feeding him and giving him water. But see, it's obviously not what God meant. That is not the spirit of Jesus. See? And you can figure that out real quick, can't you? The kind of burning he's talking about is the conviction that comes upon a person when the one, that's the heat, when the one who he is hurting will not respond. Let me give you an example of, this is best example I know. I'm sure there are many others, but if you have a the Lord had showed this to me years ago, and it still works. Those of you that are familiar with dogs know that dogs aren't always obedient, and sometimes they disappoint you. Sometimes they mess up your house. Sometimes they do stupid things. They chew their leg off the chair or whatever. If you have a large, powerful German Shepherd like dog, Doberman, Rottweiler, dog like that, okay, and that dog does something that you dislike, and you roll up a newspaper or take something that you're going to discipline that dog, and you strike that dog, and the dog is likely going to rear at you, and he's going to rear back, and he's going to growl at you, and every time you strike him, he's going to get more angry. Now, what happens when he growls? You get more angry, don't you? You say, I want to teach you to growl at me, dog, and you smack him again, you swat him again, you know, and you just let him in. I want to straighten you out, and he growls all the more, and he shows his teeth. You're not going to permit that, and everything just escalates until you're ready to kill the dog, and the dog is ready to kill you. Now, on the other hand, let's take a different kind of a dog, a different personality. You know, a wimp dog, okay? You got a wimpy dog. And we had a little schnauzer that was kind of like a wonderful little dog, but wimpy. And so let's say that he or she also, dirties the carpet or chews the leg off the podium or whatever. And so you get out the rolled up newspaper and the rolled up magazine. And you hold that up, and you raise it, and you are ready to strike, and that dog just cowers, you know, and the tail goes down between his legs, and he turns into a ball about the size of a spool of yarn, you know. Only a sadist could ever really strike him. See, what did he do? He heaped burning coals on your head. Conviction became so strong that you could not hit him. That's what this is talking about. That when I left out a part. While he's rolled up like a ball like that, he's trying to lick your leg. key part. Now, you get the point, don't you? And the whole teaching that Paul is giving here is, you don't take vengeance when somebody does you wrong. You don't rail back at them the same and treat them. You know, the Old Testament said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. The New Testament says, that's not the way you do things. That's not the way. I'm going to show you how to live, Jesus said. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. No guile was found in his mouth. He wasn't play acting. It was real, coming out of his heart. And what did he do? He drew. One of the things that happened that day, one of the soldiers who was there and part of the crucifixion looked up at him and said, truly, this is the Son of God. I mean, how can any man act like this except God be in him? And this is what happens in the life of people today. When they mistreat you and you refuse to get angry, and you refuse to treat them the same way that they're treating, they expect you to rail back. And when you rail back, that gives them justification to get stronger in their opposition against you. Well, I'll teach him. And every time you respond in kind, it escalates, and this is where fights happen in homes. But it takes two to have a fight. See, one person can't have a fight. It takes two. Somewhere along the line, somebody's got to quit. Somebody's got to quit. Somebody quits, the fight stops. Okay? As long as this dog is still barking at me, I'm still beating on him. Because I'm going to teach him. And the more he barks and the more he growls, the madder I get. But if he shows humility, if he shows, I'm sorry, Daddy, don't do that to me, you know, and begins to show me affection and blessing, I can't hit him again because it's too hot. I can't stand the heat. Burning coals on my head. And it works, people. It works. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil. And how you get overcome of evil is by responding in kind. Now, I know that there are those that will say, particularly to our young men, well, you can't let somebody push you around. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The most powerful example of overcoming evil with good is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Love went into the grave. Forgiveness went into the grave. Long-suffering went into the grave. And it defeated evil at the resurrection. And that works for us. Amen.